Well, if you have your Bibles, you'll want to turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. And in regard to the outline, I'll go over very quickly. The title is Live Life for the Glory of God. The theme, God empowers, enables, God empowers and equips us in our life of Christian service that results in His praise and glory through Jesus Christ, His Son. Amen. And the three points of the outline that we'll be covering are the call to Christian service, the character of Christian service, and the climax of Christian service. The issue of perception. The issue of perception. You can look at a mountain on a clear day. You can look at Mount Hood if you go up on the hill here and look across on a clear day, you see Mount Hood. It looks so close that you could think, you know, if I just walk a couple of hours, I'm there, because it seems so near. But if you started heading towards that mountain walking, it wouldn't just take a couple of hours. It would take several days to get there. Perception. Perception. Moonless night. I remember Cohasset, bedroom community of Chico when I was a pastor at Cohasset. Moonless sky, no pollution from the city or lights. I could look out and I kid you not, you feel like you could just reach up and pull those stars down. They were so near. Perception. Yet they're light years away. So we come to the first point of the outline. And Peter makes a very interesting statement. It's almost like this bold proclamation. He just kind of says it right out. But the end of all things is at hand, or the end of all things is near. The end of all things is near. So Peter has a perspective here. It is an eschatological reference or statement. It seems Peter had eschatological expectations. In his mind or in his perception, he expects Christ to return soon. This was the expectation of what he saw in the future. Christ's coming is near. The end is near. Quoting a guy by the name of Blum, As is common in the New Testament, the end or final salvation is set before Christians to stimulate their faith and to encourage them in difficulty. If you look at the New Testament, some of the writings that were going on, the first century church, the New Testament church, felt that Christ could return at any time. And as they encountered persecution, as things began to change, as they were dispersed from Jerusalem, and then as Rome, as a state, made Christianity illegal, yeah, it seemed like the times were so troubled that certainly the Lord must be near. Near. The end is near. The apostle said this, and yet it has been over 2,000 years that he said it. Near? Every generation of Christians has believed or felt the end is near. And do you know what, beloved? That is absolutely okay. It is a good perspective for the Christian to live his life with the expectation that the end is near and Jesus could return at any time. It's okay. Beloved, the last days, do you know when the last day started? When Christ ascended on high and was seated at the right hand of God the Father, that marked the beginning of the last days. The last days have been going on for 2,000 years. You see, what we have to remember is that God is sovereign and he knows exactly what he is doing. All will go according to his timing and what he has decreed. So we think of the sovereignty of God. We think of God being eternal. We think of God being outside of time. Yet he works with time. And what God orchestrates, his plan, his purpose, his decrees, it's according to his timetable and his clock, even though he transcends and is outside of time. If you were to go over into 2 Peter and you came to chapter 3, verse 8, it says this, and I'm sure it'll sound familiar to you. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day, right? It's all to his glory, it's all to his honor, and it's all to his praise. You see, the end of all things is near, beloved. Take that perspective to heart. This brings us to the theme. You see, God empowers us. He enables us. He equips us in our life a Christian service that results in his praise and glory through his Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. We as Christians are servants, and we are to serve in ways that bring glory and honor and praise to Christ. Now, this is a sobering and abrupt statement Peter makes, this idea that the end is near, and we need to be ready if Christ should return. This should and can have a powerful effect on the condition of our hearts and on the character of our service regarding our Christian walk. You see, beloved, a faithful Christian wants to be ready if the end is near. A faithful Christian wants to be found faithful in his commitment and walk with Christ if the end is near. If a Christian is encountering hardship due to his faith in Christ, then the end is near can also contain great hope and comfort for those who are persecuted. The Christian has an incredible future, and that future for us because of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is in the kingdom of God. Amen. Quoting Wiersbe, Christians in the early church expected Jesus to return in their lifetime. The fact that he did not return does not invalidate his promise. No matter what interpretation we give to the prophetic scripture, we must all live in expectancy. This attitude of expectancy does some things. This attitude of expectancy concerning the time is dear that Christ could return will help us not to be lazy daydreamers, as Wiersbe puts it, or zealous fanatics. There is an end in sight, and there's light at the end of the tunnel. The end is near, and Jesus is coming, and he will set everything aright, beloved, with justice, and will reward those who have been faithful to him. You see, I look out into the world, and I catch those little news clippings, and I see things out there in the city, and it sometimes seems so reverse and so backward and so upside down that my spirit is vexed. It's vexed. But the Lord has given us the way in which we can live in these days. But if you notice things morally or in our culture that are completely backwards, try not to be overwhelmed by that. But remember, we were placed here, no matter what the situation, we were placed here to serve. And we have opportunity. We come to the second part of verse 7. It says here, but the end of all things is at hand. The end is near. Let's live with that perspective. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. The end is near. New Testament saints are having a hard time. Things are getting a little rough. When Peter wrote this, perhaps Rome hadn't still officially made Christianity illegal, perhaps. But things were getting rough. The end is near. With that, let's panic. Let's go into a frenzy. Let's just, what are we going to do, right? No. Sober-minded. Sober-minded. Clear-minded. Sober-minded and watchful. Or another way to say that would be self-controlled. We're to be clear-minded and sobered. We're to be watchful, self-controlled in what? In what? In our prayers to God. That's the response of the Christian in the times we live. Sober-minded, self-controlled, or watchful in our prayers. Watchful in our prayers. Did you know that the church had been praying for the Muslim world for decades, and now, as we've talked about, Muslims are coming to Christ in unprecedented numbers? Watchful in prayer, knowing what to pray about. Timely. These two characteristics, the idea of being sober-minded or serious, and the idea of being self-controlled or watchful, will give shape to our prayers and will show us how to pray and what to pray for. Now, I know I do a lot of quoting, but I want to tell you something. This quote by Wiersbe is worth the whole sermon. It really is. I really want you to hear this. Hear this. If we are sober-minded, now think of this in terms of prayer. If we are sober-minded, we will be intellectually sound and not off on a tangent because of some new interpretation of the scriptures. Are we hearing about new interpretations of the scriptures? We will also face things realistically and be free from what? Delusions. The sober-minded saint will have a purposeful life and not be drifting, and he will exercise restraint and not be impulsive. He will have sound judgment, not only about doctrinal matters, but also about the practical affairs of life. That is a great paragraph, beloved. That is a great paragraph as we think of prayer, as we think of sober-mindedness and self-control are being watchful. That paragraph really spoke to me, beloved. And the reason that it really spoke to me is those of you who have known me, and I don't want to harp on this, but I do struggle with depression, have ever since I was a child, okay? And that paragraph really spoke to me because this is something I say, and I pray it often, beloved. I pray this very often. I say and pray often something like this, especially in lifelong's battle with the depression. Here we go. Here's what I pray. Lord, help me to deal with reality. Help me to deal with reality. Beloved, we need to deal with reality. Help me to see things as they really are. And then deal with it in the way that pleases thee. Feelings alone can mislead us. Don't be frenzied. And here's another good one for our culture. Don't be impulsive. There's a lot of discipline that comes into the Christian life. And beloved, I'll tell you right now, we can't implement this discipline in our own strength. As we live in the world, there may be things pressuring us and screaming on us where we want to be impulsive, or we may want to lose control, or we may be delusional or not dealing with things realistically because we're just not dealing with things realistically because sometimes reality's tough. But that's exactly where we need to be. And the Holy Spirit helps us with this. He empowers us. Quoting Raymer, prayer of high priority in persecution is to be clear, reasonable, and a sober communication with God. What prayers did Dietrich Bonhoeffer pray when he was in that German prison? What prayers did that young man in Vietnam who was good friends with Ravi Zacharias when Ravi left and Vietnam felt that the communists in this man was horribly imprisoned, almost ready to give up on his faith. And then he started finding scriptures in the restroom that the officer was using as toilet paper, and he would wash it and read it. What were his prayers? Prayer. Oh God, help me not to be impulsive. Oh God, help me to deal with reality. Oh God, help me not to be delusional. Be sober-minded and watchful. Did that set off a trigger with Peter when he wrote that. I wonder. What do I mean? Was that a memory trigger? Be sober and watchful in prayer. That's timely advice Peter gives us. But did it trigger something in Peter? Did it trigger something in his memory? Remember Matthew 26, and we just talked about the garden. We talked about the Garden of Gethsemane. When he wrote that, oh, was that trigger going off? Remember in Matthew says, then he, Jesus, came to the disciples and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, what? What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, Peter. Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Ah, the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. We even see grace in that statement that Jesus said. Peter, what? You're in the garden with me. What? 1 hour. 1 hour. Could you not watch and pray? It didn't turn out too well in regard to the disciples' response that night. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. Turned out well for him in regard to the purposes of God. But the disciples, it didn't go too good. Verse 56 of that chapter in Matthew says this, that all the disciples forsook him and fled. Through a dismal failure, Peter learned a very important lesson on the importance of prayer, which he passes on to us. Oh, beloved, in the day we're living, first of all, let's exercise prayer in our lives. Let's commit ourselves to prayer, and let us be sober-minded and watchful. That is the call of the Christian servant. The end is near. Pray. That's the call of the Christian servant. So then we come to the second point of the outline, and we look at the character of Christian service. And here's a thought. The next couple of verses that we look at will describe what our Christian service looks like. Even if the end is near, Peter expresses them in the form of commands. These are a series of commands now that he begins to develop as we look at verse 8. And he says this. He says, listen now, above all things, in the form of commands, above all things, have fervent love for one another. Another way would say that would be, and above all things, have deep love for one another. Notice the extent or the intensity of our love for one another. We are to love each other fervently, or we're to love each other deeply. And it's from the Greek, it's the idea of an athlete training his muscles, for heaven's sakes. Of all things, this deep love, it's the idea of an athlete training his muscles through lots of training and discipline so that they can perform and do what he wants in his competition. See, prayer is a discipline. It's a discipline, and loving one another takes discipline. The kind of love he's talking about, it's that agape love thing we're talking about. Boy, we talk a lot about that. Why do we talk so much about love in our churches? Why does the Bible say so much about love? Because it's hard for us to do it. We sometimes can talk a good game, but it's the doing it that gets to be a little tough sometimes, beloved. Wiersbe said that love is the badge of the believer in an unbelieving world. Love is the badge of the believer in an unbelieving world. By way of reminder, as we think of agape love, it relates primarily to our will. We hear so much about love that relates to feelings. All those songs, and I've talked about this before, feelings. The feeling is gone, and oh boy. So what? So what? Agape love relates primarily to our will, and it's commanded. It's nice when the feelings cooperate, and sometimes they do, but there may be many times when our feelings are in conflict with the practice of this kind of love that we need to do. Wiersbe says, concerning agape love, it's not a matter of emotional feeling, though that is included, but of what? Dedicated will. Dedicated will. Think about how our society pushes against that concept. It's constant. You're to live for self. Indulge in sensuality and do whatever you want. You have rights. Think about really how agape love is in total contrast to what we experience in our culture. Quoting again, above all, it says here when Peter's saying, above all things, have fervent love for one another. Above all things, have deep love for one another. Blum says, above all reminds us of the primacy of agape love among fellow Christians. This love is to be eager and earnest. Agape love is capable of being commanded because it's not primarily an emotion, but a decision, once again, of the will leading to action. We will to love one another. With what level of intensity? Fervently, deeply, even if the person is tough to love, and even if it's inconvenient, and even if it means putting their needs and their interests before our own. Where is a good place? Oh man, let's see now. Where is a good place to practice this kind of love, this agape love? Where's a good place? Look around. Look around in the sanctuary. Look. This is where we start. This is a good place to practice it. Well, I'm upset with so-and-so, or I got in an argument with so-and-so, I'm not getting on this one. You know, we have problems in our church body. Let's be honest. We have. So, when we're having problems in this church body because we're not getting along or things go on and, you know, this and that and this going on because so-and-so said this or did that, so what? You can go to any church in the world, and that stuff's going to go on because this is where we practice it. It's a decision of the will. This is where we practice it. And if you get offended and go off somewhere else, you've missed the lesson. Look at the people around in this sanctuary. These are the folks that God has placed in your path to do agape love, which is a decision of our will. This body of believers, this local church, this congregation allows for plenty of opportunities to practice agape love, fervent and deep love for one another. The practice of this kind of love brings glory to who? God. It is our badge. It's our badge. When we fail in this, we fail big. When we fail in this, we fail big. God, help us not to fail. The practice of this kind of love demonstrates that we are following the footsteps of Christ. Did you catch that, beloved? The practice of this kind of love demonstrates that we are following in the footsteps of Christ, who lived this love perfectly before his Father. We've been talking a lot about that in John. The Gospel of John. The living out of this kind of love demonstrates that we are in step, indwelt, filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Amen. And it's right in line with the two great commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Two greatest commandments. Well, if that wasn't enough, Peter goes on. Love covers a multitude of sins. Well, I kind of learned something here. It's not what I really thought it meant. And I thought, well, did this commentator that I'm wrestling with and going through, did he get this thing wrong? No, they're all in agreement. Every commentary I read is in agreement on this. And I never saw this idea of love covers a multitude of sins in quite this way. But what is happening here is that Peter is quoting from Proverbs 10:12. And quoting here, this is what it means. This quotation from Proverbs 10:12 does not mean that our love covers or atones for our sins. We're never to take sin carelessly. Or wink at it. In the proverb, now catch this, because this is what this really means, and I agree with them. In the proverb, the meaning is that love does not stir up sins or broadcast them. So the major idea is that love suffers in silence and bears all things. 1 Corinthians 13:5-7. Christians, forgive faults in others because they know the forgiving grace of God in their own lives. Love covers a multitude of sins. That's what that's talking about. So inherent in the very idea here is forgiveness. Now, isn't that interesting that Peter talks about love, agape, which is a decision of the will, and right in with that is the issue of forgiveness, because without forgiveness, this other thing is not going to work. It's not going to work. Not going to work. This kind of strenuously maintained love is not blind, but sees and accepts the faults of others. It's not being naive. We can see people as they really are in their faults. That's not evil. Don't you acknowledge your own faults? That's not evil either. We got to see, once again, oh, we're going back to, hey, let's see things as they really are. Let's see things as they really are, and that's okay. If you see the faults in others, you need to see them. Don't be naive. But it's how you deal with it. And so I come to this is and then formula. The is and then formula. Love covers a multitude of sins. The is and then formula. This, beloved, is a great admonition for us to love. Is our sin great? Then let us forgive others greatly. Is our sin very great? Then let our forgiveness towards others be very great. Is our sin very great? Very great. Then let our forgiveness to others be very, very great. Are we guilty of deep sin? Then let us practice deep love for one another. Well, in verse 9, he goes on, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. The issue of hospitality, and I forgot to bring the book that I was going to quote, but here it is. Hospitality is an important ministry relating to kingdom work. It was very important in the New Testament. It's one of the qualifications of being an elder or deacon. If you do not practice hospitality, you're not to be an elder or deacon. It was a very crucial ministry regarding the New Testament church, and there are many examples of it in Scripture. Jesus depended on hospitality. His disciples were sent out. They depended on hospitality. Paul depended on hospitality. The missionaries depended on hospitality. And when the church was persecuted and people were being scattered all over the place, they depended on hospitality. Home hospitality was very crucial in that day, and it's still important today. It was very important back then. And here's the thing. Sometimes it was really inconvenient, and sometimes it was a real stress on a household because some of those folks who showed hospitality didn't have a lot of bread on their table. So it was real sacrifice involved. There were inns in those days. There were some inns in those days, but still not to the extent that they still needed homes to be opened up because of all of the need in this area. And the other thing is, you go to an inn back in those days, they were kind of notorious places to hang out. Maybe not the best place to be. So hospitality, how do we deal with it today? I put it simply this way. Certainly it should exist among the elders and the deacons. That's a qualification of being a leader. But all of us should have homes of hospitality. So here it is. Our homes belong to Christ. And I know, beloved, there are those of you who are even struggling to have a home. There are families in our midst that are struggling trying to get a home. Our homes belong to Christ. Let's use them to his glory. Let's be open and generous, hospitable. Amen. Then we come to the issue of gifts. The Holy Spirit, look at verse 10, as each one has received a gift. Well, we've all received a gift. The Holy Spirit is responsible for the distribution of spiritual gifts as he sees fit. All of us are to minister and serve one another because all of us have been given a gift by the Holy Spirit. If you go to Romans, there's a section in Romans 12, 6 through 8, and 1 Corinthians 12, 27 through 28 that talk about what the gifts are. What would it be like if the end is near And we were called home to the kingdom, and we are standing before the throne of Christ. The question I will leave with you is this: are you using the gift that God has given you in service? If he went to all that trouble through the Holy Spirit to give you a gift, you better not be sitting on it. You better not be sitting on it. You better be using it. And that goes all the way back with we're to deeply love one another. If we're sitting on our gift and not using it, we're not deeply loving one another. A pew warmer, I'm sorry, guys. We love having you here, but see how you can serve. We're all to serve. Now, not all of us are preachers. Not all of us are elders or deacons or deaconesses. But we're all to minister to one another because we've all been given a gift. And this is a great thing. There's real joy in this. When you use your gift, there's a joy there. And guess, let's see, what else? Oh, it brings glory to God again. We keep coming back to that. Brings glory to God. Well, then we come on here. We keep going. So, gosh, we've talked about hospitality. We're not to do it with grumbling. And then we're to use our gift, and we're to minister to one another as good stewards of what? Of the manifold grace of God. The manifold grace of God, faithfully administering God's grace in various forms. Quoting, God's grace is manifested to his church as believers exercise their spiritual gifts in service to each other. Don't sit on your gift. Don't do it. Don't clutch it and just be lazy with it. You're going to appear before the throne of Christ, man. Don't do it. Plus, you're missing out on the joy if you are. Peter puts these manifestations of grace in two broad categories. Quoting again, speaking and serving. Speaking covers all forms of oral service. There's teaching, preaching, prophecy, perhaps even tongues. The very words of God translate logia or oracles, which are utterances from God's mouth. So what one says is to be as God says it. As for service, it is to be empowered with the strength God provides, which means by dependence on God's help by the Spirit. Why do I keep saying kingdom work is the work of the Holy Spirit, beloved? Because we can't do it on our own. Simple, man. We can't. We can't be effective without the Holy Spirit. And who's the one who gives us the gift to help us be effective? The Holy Spirit. Now, I'm reading a quote here from Wiersbe again that gives my view on this. There are different views, so I'm just telling you my view, okay? The phrase oracles of God in 1 Peter 4:11 does not suggest that everything a preacher or teacher says today is God's truth because human speakers are fallible. What he's saying that is not every, it's not like I'm literally speaking for God, you know, like a prophet, because we're fallible. In the early church, there were prophets who had the special gift of uttering God's word, but we do not have this gift today since the word of God has been completed. I tend towards that view. Now, here's the thing. There is debate over the meaning of the office of prophet that time will not allow us to deal with. Whoever shares God's word, though, here's the thing. Whoever shares God's word must be careful about what he says and how he says it, and all must conform to the written word of God. So here's in my own words now. We are not all ministers relating to the position of elder, but we are all to minister to one another because God in his grace towards us has given to every one of us a spiritual gift by the distribution of the Holy Spirit to serve one another. We are not just to warm the pews, beloved. We are to serve Christ, and one of the ways is by serving one another. Come to the end. How about that? We're on the third point of the outline, something I don't think I've ever done before. It's the climax of Christian service. Look what it says here, verse 11. If anyone speaks in tongues, let him speak the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies. And here we go. And in all things, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong, and then he goes into a doxology, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. See, that's a doxology. I'm actually covering the third point of the outline with my close. So here it goes. Quoting, the purpose of mutual Christian service is that through Jesus Christ, God will be glorified, Serving fellow Christians does glorify God because people will praise him for his grace that comes to them through Jesus and through his followers. That's the quote. Now here's what I have to say. With a clear mind and self-control, pray the will of God to the glory and praise of God. Serve Christ to the glory and praise of God. Love fervently, deeply the brethren to the glory and praise of God. Show hospitality to the praise and glory of God. Administer God's grace in various ways to the glory and praise of God. Speak God's truth, his word, to the glory and praise of God. Use your gift to the glory and praise of God. It is all-inclusive in all that we are and what we do. Be a mother, a father, a grandmother, a grandfather, to the glory and praise of God. Be a son or a daughter, to the glory and praise of God. Be an aunt, an uncle, a brother, a sister, a cousin, and a friend, to the glory and praise of God. Be an employee, to the praise and glory of God. Be an employer, to the glory and praise of God. Be a student, to the glory and praise of God. Be a soldier or a sailor or a marine, to the glory and praise of God. Be a neighbor, to the glory and praise of God. Be a law-abiding citizen, to the glory and praise of God. And on it goes. When you sing up here, to the glory and praise of God. When you give your tithes and offerings, to the glory and praise of God. When you're teaching Sunday school in the other room, to the glory and praise of God. When you're going into the prayer room, to the glory and praise of God. When you're serving in the kitchen or rebuilding it, to the glory and praise of God. If you show up here to a work day, to the glory and praise of God. And all the people said,
Amen.
There we go.